One basically unknown poet writes, "Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. Why do today what you can put off until tomorrow?" Right? Isn't that primarily the philosophy by which we, unfortunately, all too often live? Procrastination. The title this morning is actually Perilous Procrastination. If that doesn't do enough, we could call it Perilous Perditious Procrastination. The thief of time in this life is procrastination. The thief of eternity in the next is procrastination. If you delay the decision regarding where you stand with Christ, you are in danger of being damned. Hence the perilous, perditious procrastination, or dangerous, damnable delay. That's what we see happening here in the text this morning, is perilous procrastination on the part of Felix. He's affected by the gospel. He has some knowledge of the gospel, what's even called a more exact knowledge about the gospel, but he postpones or procrastinates a right response, saying, "When I find time," verse 25, "when I find time, I will summon you. When I'm ready to do business with God, I'll call you back, Paul. I want you to remind me of these truths at that moment, and then I will make the necessary decision. I will respond appropriately." The problem for Felix and the problem for us is that the proverbial tomorrow will never come. Why do today what you could put off until tomorrow? It's turned around from the way that we typically think. Why not do it now? Why put off until tomorrow what you could do today? Is the accurate way to say it. But it oftentimes is not the method of our lives. I want to split up this large portion this morning and cover all of these verses. See, 27 and 12, 39 verses together. We'll split it up into four different sections and walk through it together, attempting to press home the reality of the necessity of us to respond to the gospel. First, accusing Paul, verses 1 through 9. The accusations against Paul. Then verses 10 through 21, we have Paul answering the accusations, accusing Paul and answering the accusations. 22 through the end of the chapter, 22 through 27, avoiding judgment. Felix avoids making a judgment. And then in 25, when we get into when Festus is now ruling, 25, 1 through 12, it's just another trial. Accusing Paul, answering accusations, avoiding judgment, and another trial. First, the majority of the Jews, the major priority, rather, of the Jews was to reject Jesus as their Messiah. That is the key point that we have to understand as we see these trials unfold. Paul's problem is this. He believes in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he came and he lived and he died, was buried and rose again. That's why Paul is in the kind of trouble he's in. All false versions of religion, everything but biblical Christianity, reject Jesus as the true Messiah, the Son of God. That's Paul's problem. He's coming here before Felix, if you remember from the last time that we were in this text together, Felix was an intelligent, resourceful man. He had made the most of his opportunities up until this point throughout life. He had used his God-given abilities basically to step on people as stepping stones in order to get to the top where he now was. And he exercised, the famous quote about him historically is that he exercised the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. His greed actually eventually led to corruption, which is not uncommon among politicians, resulting in him losing his office. Now, this is a man that is described here in verse 22 as having knowledge of Christianity. I mentioned it already. You can see it for yourself in verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, it didn't matter how much he knew, he remained ignorant of the gospel. And the irony of the scene that's taking place before us as Paul is standing trial before Felix, it's actually Felix that ends up being on trial. The judge in the matter is the one being judged by the High King of Heaven. The gospel, as Paul proclaims it in his defense of his actions, arraigns Felix at the bar of heaven. The apostle writes about this later to the church at Corinth. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Here's Paul doing that. He's been arrested, tried, taken down to Caesarea, out of Jerusalem, where the charges were against him, and he's being tried again. And it's actually not Paul that's ultimately on trial. It's Felix who is on trial. The way that the Jews have structured this to happen, I suppose they think that they have been before the Sanhedrin and their case was insufficient before their own people. Paul was able to pit them against each other, making the statement regarding the resurrection, which the Sadducees did not believe in. So he caused an argument among them, allowing him to escape any type of judgment that day. So when they come to Caesarea, the Jews bring Tertullus, a hired man, someone trained in law. And he's hired by the Jews to make their case. And he begins with typical courtroom etiquette. Since we have through you attained much peace. You can also read that as there was no peace. Absolutely no peace going on, right? He is simply blowing sunshine up his robe. And since by your providence reforms are being carried out before the nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Right? So he's trying to win him over to his side. Some of it's just courtroom etiquette, but he's definitely being intentional to attempt to win him over. And then he begins with the accusations. And this is what Paul is being accused of. Verse 5, the first part. We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension. He's a real pest to us. He's causing problems everywhere. He's stirring up dissension everywhere he goes. Now, this is a serious charge in the court of law, and it would have gotten the attention of the Roman authorities. The Romans ruled over the area, and it was their job and responsibility to maintain peace. So here's a man they brought into the court and said, this man is contradicting. He's working against you. Proving himself to be a real pest to us and stirring up dissension in the land that you rule. The accusation was that he has an infectious influence, being a public nuisance. He's a pest. He's a nuisance. And it's affecting, it's influencing others. There's a contagious aspect to the dissension that he's stirring up. That's the first accusation. And it's a political charge. A real pest, a fellow who stirs up dissension. Secondly, in the second part of the same verse, verse 5, chapter 24, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this is a military term used here. This is the accusation. This guy is on the front line. That's the term that's used, this ringleader. He's a frontline troop. He's leading the way of a sect, a cult. Not only is he a political menace in an area that you're ruling, fine, Felix, but he's a religious heretic. He's not one of us. The Jews had some freedoms, right? He's being accused of being an illegitimate Jew. He's just part of a cult. He's a branch off of us. He's a political menace, a religious heretic. But not only that, thirdly, the accusation in verse 6. He's a criminal. A political charge, a religious charge, and a criminal charge. He tried to desecrate the temple. Notice the phrase here. Luke's careful to get it. He tried to desecrate the temple. He didn't desecrate the temple. It would have been a crime had he done that, but he didn't do that. This is just mudslinging, hoping that some of it's going to stick to the Apostle Paul. Let's also notice the continued statement. And then we, Tertullus, speaking on behalf of the Jews, arrested him. Really? Do you remember how it actually happened? We looked at it a few weeks ago. Actually, Paul was seized by the mob of angry Jews. He was dragged out of the inner court of the temple, and they began beating him to death before the Roman army shows up. The commander rescues him from this arrest. Actually, the Romans are the ones that arrested him, saving his life, actually, from the mob of angry Jews. Tertullus continues here. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, this Roman guy, he came along with much violence, more violence than they had. That way they could save his life. They took Paul out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you, which we'll see in just a few moments. They actually didn't show up for court. By examining him yourself concerning these matters, you find, Felix, you'll figure it out. You're wise. You'll be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Tertullus is lying and the Jews are agreeing with him. Yes, this is the way it happened. We know absolutely that's not the way it happened because we read the story ourselves on the previous page of our Bible. Accusing Paul, accusing him of being a political menace, a religious heretic, and a criminal. And then the governor, verse 10, nods at Paul. He has so much power, he doesn't even have to speak. He can just sway his head in the direction. And Paul knows it's his time to respond to, as I've called it, answer the accusations. He, too, follows the courtroom etiquette. Not quite the flowery language of Tertullus. But Paul does honor Felix in a respectful manner. He acknowledges the legitimate human authority that God has placed in that position. And this is a wonderful example for us. We must be careful that no matter how questionable the character, whether a clown or a crook, in the position, we must acknowledge that God Himself is working over all and in all to place those who are in human authority over us. They are not over God's authority, and He's the true King. And if we're His, then we then can rightly understand and see and accept how things are playing out as God orchestrates all things from His throne in the highest of heavens. So Paul responds, knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. And he makes it initially prefaces it by pleading basically not guilty, right? There are no legitimate charges that they've made to even answer. In fact, you yourself know, I was only in Jerusalem for 12 days. 12 days. How could I have been guilty of a political upheaval and a religious quandary? And how could I have committed such a heinous crime in such a short amount of time? In fact, he's going to go on and say, I just went there to carry some money, to bring some offerings to the church there and to worship. That's all I was there for. Paul proceeds to explain his actions that led to his arrest, stating very succinctly that the issue is simply this, that he's a Christian. That's why they have a problem with Paul, not because of anything that he's done or said, as much as the fact that who he is, that he's in Christ, and their problem is with Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul answers his accusations twofold. First, by way of doctrine, and secondly, by way of defense. First, here's the doctrine recorded in verse 14 and 15. I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Here's Paul's defense. Here's how he answers the accusation of being a political menace and a religious heretic. God is his father, he says. The same God that my accusers say that they worship. I worship the same God. He's the God of our fathers. Look at his careful language in verse 14. He didn't say he's just the God of the New Testament, but the God of our fathers. They look to the Old Testament. They respect the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God they say they worship. I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the apostle says. Not only is God his father, he continues, the Bible is my only authority. The same book they use and claim to be their authority, that's the book I use. I believe everything, Paul says, everything that's in the law and the prophets. It is my guide for life. Not only that, my hope is in the resurrection, verse 15. I have a hope in God. These men cherish it themselves, the Pharisees. There will certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked. I worship the God of our fathers. The Bible is my only authority. My hope is in the resurrection of the dead. And finally, I have a clear conscience regarding this. Verse 16. In view of this doctrine that I have, that God is my Father, the Bible is my authority, and my hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. I strive for a clear conscience. And then he exposes what I mentioned already. He reveals it to us. This is why I came to Jerusalem in the first place. After several years of being away, ministering, doing missionary work, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified. I'd gone through the necessary purification. There was no crowd around me. There was no uproar. But, he says, there were some Jews from Asia. And this is where he moves into his defense. I came to bring alms and offerings. That's what I was there for. I had been purified. They had no charges against me. If you remember, the charge was that he brought an Ephesian, a non-Jew, into the inner courts. Paul says no one was there with me. They knew that when they arrested Paul, they knew that no one was with him. And still, because it was just a made up charge, they attempted to beat him and practice mob style government. And Paul continues, I was accused by these Jews. They weren't even local. They were the Asian Jews. And This was problematic in a Roman court of law because Rome was never happy with accusations that were made and yet not substantiated. There were actual laws against those who accused someone and then abandoned their charges. That's making false accusation. Paul said that this way that he was following, the way of Jesus, this gospel way, in verse 14, they call it a sect. This is the way he prefaced his doctrinal statement, which they call a sect. It's not a sect. And here's what the Apostle Paul is making clear. Christianity is not a group within the people of God. Christianity is the people of God. Those who are in Christ are the only people of God. There aren't two people of God. There isn't a large people of God made up by small groups or sects here and there. Those who are in Christ, whose hearts have been changed, who have God as their Father, the Bible as their authority, the hope of the resurrection as their guide and hope in life, and a clear conscience before God and men, these are the people of God. That's what the apostle is stating here as he's on trial. I came to bring alms and offerings, which is a requirement of my worship. I did all the necessary purification. Those who made the accusations, they're empty. Where are they? They're not here. Paul says, in fact, this is the only thing they could be trying me for. And he says it again. He's already mentioned it. This is actually about the resurrection. That's what caused the uproar before. It's about the resurrection. Now, what Paul is doing here, it's as much a confession of faith in Christ as it is a legal defense. Paul recognizes something that is important for us to recognize, that whatever the politics of the predicament, it is a theological problem. Paul knew that no matter the situation, the solution was a theological one. Christ was sufficient. The gospel had to be applied. In fact, there's hardly an issue today that's not at its root a theological one, in which a resolution depends fully on the right application of the Word of God. There is no secular sphere of life where faith and Christ cannot go. Christ is Lord, and He's Lord of all of life. Sound biblical theology, the gospel of Jesus Christ, should be our only philosophy in life. Not just during the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning, but every moment of every day at our homes and in the classroom, at our places of employment and in the community. Christ is Lord of all of life. There's no place where faith and Christ cannot go. This one statement, verse 21, Paul says, this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I'm on trial before you today. And it's as if he's saying it again. In fact, it's the same thing. You realize that if believing in the resurrection was a crime, then half the Sanhedrin were criminals. There was an inconsistency in their argument and in their accusation. So Paul is accused. He answers his accusations. Tertullus has made the accusations on behalf of the Jews. They've agreed with them. Paul has taken the nod from Felix, and he answered the accusations, basically saying they don't have anything to stand on. This is actually the problem, and that it's I'm in Christ, and they reject him. And now it's back to the governor, who's acting as judge in this situation, Felix, who avoids making judgment. He finds himself impressed and intrigued by the situation. It appears that he actually sees that there's no fault in Paul. He all but makes that clear. But being a politician, He pacifies the Jews by not releasing the apostle. But he attempts to pacify the apostle a bit as well. He allows him some comforts and some freedoms due to his citizenship. A decision deferred. And deferred. And deferred. Remember, the decision that Felix needed to make wasn't necessarily to let the apostle free. He had heard the gospel proclaimed. We see that as we continue looking at these verses in 22 through 27. Felix, along with his wife Drusilla, this was his third wife, by the way, he wasn't a very good guy, listening to Paul preach. She was a Jewess. She understood some of what was going on. In fact, many commentators suggest that the reason that Felix has this more exact knowledge of the way is because he's married to a Jewess who has explained some of the Jewish religion to him. And they're happy and intrigued to listen to Paul. They sent for him. They heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ, verse 24, until verse 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. They're happy to listen until the discussion turns to righteousness. The expectation of righteousness. The only way for you to get into heaven, Paul was telling Felix, and now I'm telling you. The only way for you to enter through the gates of glory is for you to be completely and perfectly righteous. And to be practicing self-control. Does anyone want to stand up and make a case on how their life has been incredibly marked by self-control? They were happy to listen until Paul turned to righteousness and self-control and the judgment. The judgment to come caused Felix to become frightened. And he responded, "Go away. Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. For now, go away. I can't stand to hear it anymore. It's bothering me. I'm being bothered." Paul wisely is using any and every opportunity as a gospel encounter. Paul basically had the money in his pocket to bribe the man in order that he might go free. In fact, Luke tells us here that's actually what Felix was hoping for. Verse 26, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Paul had the money, right? He had brought offerings to the church at Jews. He's already admitted that. Felix was aware that that was a possibility. But rather than Paul seeking an easy way out, he took the opportunity and made it a gospel encounter. It's evangelism. He had heard about it from his Lord. He knew about Jesus meeting with Nicodemus and saying, "You must be born again if you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven." He had heard about Jesus meeting with the woman at the well who explained to her of the thirst that would be quenched if she drank from him. And he said, "Go and call your husband," and exposed her sin, telling her all that she had done. And she responded in repentance and faith. He had heard about Jesus going to the rich young ruler and saying, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And the man turning because he loved himself and his stuff more than he loved Christ. He had watched as his comrades, Peter and Philip, had shared and proclaimed the gospel each and every time they had a chance. Paul was committed to making every encounter a gospel encounter, explaining truths and confronting sin, attempting to search the consciences of those that he was coming into contact with, encouraging them to count the cost and consider the commitment. There was no worry on his part of turning people off with too much information. Look what he had to lose here. Locked up forever. Even death. It doesn't matter. He's committed to sharing the clear and full gospel. It's because Paul was not worried about himself. He was worried about their souls spending eternity in hell, and he loved them enough to tell them the truth, to tell them of faith in Christ and of righteousness that is necessary and self-control that must be practiced and the promise of the coming judgment. You see the order here. Lacking the first ones leads to the last. If we lack righteousness, if we lack self-control, it leads ultimately to judgment. Felix is at least some bothered. He responds. He doesn't say, "I don't believe anything you're saying." Paul's words are getting through in some measure. He's frightened, it says. He became frightened and said, "Go away. When I find time, I'll summon you." His conscience is being bothered. The law of God, as it's being preached, as it was prayed this morning, is not my word like a hammer which shatters a rock. Felix's heart was hard, and it was at least being chiseled away in some measure. But even with that, Felix did not yield. He ended the encounter, avoided the issue, hoping for a bribe, left Paul in prison, postponing his response, procrastinating, a perilous, perditious procrastination. Hoping for a bribe. His soul is hanging in the balance, and he's hoping that Paul's going to give him a little money on the side and he can just be done with the situation. Bribery in this situation was as common as it was illegal, but it didn't stop them from practicing it. And then verse 27, after 2 years, just like that, Luke takes up 2 years in the matter of a portion of a verse. Felix was succeeded by Festus. Felix left Paul in prison all of that time, to which we have to wonder, does it not cause some question or concern with regard to the sovereignty of God? This is the greatest missionary on the planet. Could God not orchestrate a means of his release so that he could continue on another missionary journey, sharing with others about Christ, maybe getting into the north of Africa or getting quicker into Rome out west or going further east so that the gospel goes towards Asia more strongly? What about God's sovereignty in this? Well, we see ultimately when Paul gets to Rome and he's able to preach, continuing up the ladder, proclaiming Christ to all of the government officials. This is not altogether different than the issue with John Bunyan. We were reading Pilgrim's Progress, and we'll look at it again as a church this evening. If he isn't arrested for preaching the gospel, if God leaves him in his pulpit to minister to his people, to shepherd the sheep that he's called him to do, there's no telling the amount of good that could be done. Surely Bunyan was better off in the pulpit than he was in prison. But what do we get from 12 years of Bunyan in prison? Pilgrim's Progress. And countless Christians throughout the ages have benefited through the sovereignty of God of having this man, for the sake of preaching the gospel, put away in prison so that he could give a gift to the church, so that even us to on this day are able to benefit from it. We're privileged because of the sovereignty and kindness of God. Paul is accused. He answers his accusations. Felix avoids making any kind of real judgment. Paul's left there for 2 years. Felix is replaced, succeeded by Festus. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 25 is just another trial, as I have titled the section. The exact same case is presented. The details aren't even carried out. The same 3 points are mentioned. The same denial from Paul. Festus realizes, like Felix, that there's no case against Paul. There's nothing he can do. As a result, he attempts to throw Paul back to the Jews. "Hey, Paul, you want to go back to Jerusalem and be tried there?" He balked at the idea. He invokes his citizenship, the privilege that he has of appealing to Caesar. And he's off to see Caesar. Paul was prepared to use every civil right that was his for the promotion of righteousness and gospel furtherance. He's off to see Agrippa, and we'll get to him next time. So Paul preaches the gospel. It appears that he's on trial, but it's actually Felix on trial, who doesn't respond, but rather procrastinates. Procrastination. The thief of time in this life, which doesn't amount to too much. Maybe you're just rude and inconsistent and a lot of other negative things, but that's not as bad as being spiritually procrastinating. Because procrastination is the thief of eternity in the next life. It is a dangerous, as I said before, a dangerous, damnable delay to not respond to the gospel. To be affected by the gospel, to see the need to respond, to recognize that you're a sinner that has not repented, to recognize that your life is not marked by the fruits of the Spirit, by self-control, that you've not been robed in the righteousness of Christ because your unrighteousness has not been dealt with at the cross. To delay making the decision for Christ is dangerous and will ultimately be damnable. The proverbial tomorrow may never come. If you're planning to do business with Jesus at any other time other than now, you aren't promised another moment. Yes, God is merciful. We sang the wonderful song, His mercy is more. The scriptures exclaim that. He is slow to anger, so slow to anger. I'm living proof of that. He is abundant in loving kindness. He's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness towards you, yet He will not acquit the unrepentant sinner ever. And He will not continue calling you to repentance and faith forever. If you continually determine to oppose Him, He may very well determine to no longer contend with you in a merciful manner. So why do today what you can put off until tomorrow? Or why do today what you could put off to next week? Or to next year? Or to the next season in your life? Why do business with Christ today? In order to save your life. That's why. Today is the day of salvation. Delay carries a potentially devastating end. Do not be content with mere conviction. Simply feeling bad on the inside is not sufficient. Conviction is not conversion. You must come to Christ. So in closing, how is it with you, friend? Concerning faith in Christ and righteousness and self-control, and the judgment to come, how is it with you? J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful little book that several of the young men are reading right now, writes, I'm sure they've gotten past this because it's early in the book. We'll close with this. He actually references this story, stating, do you think that you will have a more convenient time to think about these things? So thought Felix, to whom Paul preached to, but it never came. And he continues, the road to hell is paved with such good ideas. Better make sure to work while you can. Leave nothing unsettled that is eternal. Leave nothing unsettled that is eternal. Run no risk when your soul is at stake. Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we too, as your people, can come and claim with Paul that you are our Father and your word is our guide and our hope is in the resurrected Christ. God, we thank you for Jesus, for him, for his being our living word. And we thank you for this written word. And we pray that the truths that we see on the pages of your word would sink deep into our souls, that it would seek out the lost and it would encourage the saved. God, cause your work to go forth and not return void as you have promised. All our hope is in you and in Christ who sits enthroned at your right hand.